Open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll be giving reading to verses 1 through 3. Our message this morning will be a continuation of our series of sermons on the book of 1 Peter. After our lunch together, then the second service will deal with the birth of Christ. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Let us pray and ask for God's help. Our blessed God and Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and ask for your help as we seek to open up this portion of your holy word. We pray that the Spirit of God might have liberty to instruct us and to make personal application to each of our hearts this day. Our desire is to be more obedient to your revealed will. Our desire is to be more conformed to the image of your dear Son. And so we pray, Lord, that by your grace, you will bring that about in our hearts and lives this day. We ask these things for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. There are two very vital duties of the Christian life, and they are inseparably linked. Those two duties are patience in suffering and the avoidance of sin. Patience in suffering, the avoidance of sin. And these two are very closely related. While affliction in and of itself does not necessarily wean the heart away from sin, yet when affliction is endured with sweet submission, it does have a way of promoting holiness and practical godliness. On the other hand, the avoidance of sin and the practice of holiness, the pursuit of holiness, the practice of godliness does equip the Christian to patiently endure affliction and suffering. So you see, these two things go hand in hand. Sin can weaken the soul to the point that even the very least trial is difficult to endure. The apostle sets Christ before us as the great example of sinless, patient endurance and suffering. Now, the great objective of the believer is to be more conformed to Christ. And what God would desire to accomplish in us today would be to bring us to greater conformity in this matter of patient endurance. That's what the apostle wanted to see accomplished in the lives of those to whom he wrote this epistle. So, as we look at this image of Christ, this example of Christ, I want us to consider three things that have to do with our conformity to Christ, particularly in the matter of suffering. First will be the high commitment to this conformity. The second will be the true nature of the conformity. And the third will be the gracious provision for the accomplishment, for the implementation of this conformity. So first of all then, the high commitment to this conformity. And I would say that it is simply this: the compelling force of the commitment is to be found in the fact that Christ suffered for us. He didn't just suffer. He suffered for us. There are not a few who contend that Christ merely suffered as an example in order to teach men how to suffer. Dear people, the teaching of Scripture is that Christ suffered as a representative and as a substitute for those whom he came to save. The King James points this out in its rendering, suffered for us. We are obligated to make his suffering our example, because it was more than an example, it was a ransom that was paid on our behalf. That takes it completely out of the realm of it being just a mere nice example. It was a ransom paid for our souls. Does that not deepen the obligation? This means that our conformity to Christ is reasonable. Christ is referred to in Hebrews as being the captain of our salvation. I'm reading from the King James Version. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's our captain, and he suffered. Many soldiers have unswerving loyalty to their captain. They are willing to suffer untold hardships on the battlefield, and perhaps they have never personally met the captain. But they have high regard. They have high respect for their captain. And when the captain has sent to the front lines the orders to march forward in the face of death, they do so. How much more should we be willing to endure suffering for the captain of our salvation, for the one who has won the battle for us, for the one who has conquered sin, death, and hell? He endured the hatred of men, the wrath of God the Father, suffered so vile a death in order to procure life, eternal life, for us. And I would ask, what can be too bitter, or what can be too valuable for us to forsake? our conformity to Christ is reasonable when we consider that His suffering makes our suffering easier. You see, our suffering is made easier by the very knowledge of the fact that the thing that could cause us the most suffering has been suffered by Christ as our substitute. He has already suffered it for us. Our chains which bound us over to eternal death have been broken. Therefore, shall we not walk? Shall we not run in His ways? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But now I want us to consider the true nature of this conformity. This conformity is not something that is far away off in the distance. It is not something that we cannot relate to. This conformity is described as suffering in the flesh. Now at this point I would please beg of you to put your attention on these words, because we want to enter into something here that doesn't just quickly first meet the eye. When we consider the term flesh, this suffering in the flesh is not just the mere endurance of pain and suffering. According to our text, it also involves a ceasing from sin. One commentator says this: it is the suffering and the dying of our corruption. It is the taking away of the life of sin by the death of Christ. The death of His sinless flesh works in the believer the death of the sinful flesh, that is, the corruption of his nature, which is usually in the Scripture called the flesh. So now we're beginning to move into a different dimension of this suffering. It is suffering in the flesh, but what is the flesh? The apostle calls it the carnal mind, the apostle Paul. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Let me ask you this morning, what is the preoccupation of the unsaved, the natural man outside of Christ? What is his preoccupation day after day after day? It's how to fulfill the desires of the flesh. He is preoccupied with the things of the world. He sets his mind on these things. That's the very thing that he lives for. Christ knew the human heart. Our Lord said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? The unregenerate heart is preoccupied with these things, preoccupied with advancement in this world, not with the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that preoccupation and fixation will not change until regeneration takes place. And then, and not until then, will the exhortation of the Apostle Paul be followed. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Those who are in Christ now discover that the cares of this life, and there are cares, and there are legitimate cares, but in spite of that, we see that the Spirit of God is able to bring about control in this area and put things in a right perspective. And as far as the sinful desires of the flesh, they are being put to death. Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, are we beginning to see a little bit about the significance of the words of our text? Go back to 1 Peter 4:1 and let us look at them again in the context of what we've been speaking. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Ceased from sin. As our sin was the cause of Christ's death, so his death is the death of sin in us. And that not simply as he bore the moral aspect of it, but as the real working cause of it. It has an effectual influence upon the soul, that of killing sin. I believe the Apostle Paul captured this succinctly in these words, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Romans 6:23, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death?" This suffering in the flesh is a crucifying of the flesh. And it is often painful. Listen to the words of William Gurnall. "The Christian is to proclaim and prosecute an irreconcilable war against his own bosom sins. Those sins which have laid nearest his heart must now be trampled under his feet." Then he asks, "Now what courage and resolution does this require?" You think Abraham was tried to purpose when he was called to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and offer him up with his own hands? And yet, what was that to this? "So take thy lust, thy only lust, which is the child of thy dearest love, thy Isaac, the sin which has caused most joy and laughter, from which thou hast promised thyself the greatest return of pleasure or profit. Lay hands on it and offer it up. Pour out the blood of it. Run the sacrificing knife of mortification into the very heart of it, and this freely and joyfully, for it is no sacrifice that is offered with a countenance cast down. And all of this now, before thou hast one embrace more. That's the suffering and the ceasing from sin. Perhaps you would say, well, Gernal was a bit too severe. That's pretty strong language. Listen to the languages of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. That's strong language. And it has to do with the mortification of sin. All the pain and suffering which Christ bore for us, He did so because of His great love, wherewith He loved us. Even so, ought not our love for Christ cause us to be willing to suffer the loss of all things for His sake? Should not the reality of these truths motivate us to have our hearts set against sin and to hate it? Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Third heading, a gracious provision for the implementation of this conformity to Christ. Now, when we think of physical death, it's the cessation of activity. It's the entire privation of life. Whenever we're talking about the mortification, the crucifying of the flesh, we're talking about a death that is gradual. The degree to which the believer is renewed and controlled by the Holy Spirit is the degree to which he is actually dead to sin. But because of this constant remaining sin, as long as we live in this life, the believer must daily be about the business of mortifying sin. Paul wrote to the Colossians, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul, writing in Romans, says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died, He died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it, its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Why? Because there's still fighting to be done. That's why. John Owen says, indwelling sin always abides within the believer. And then he says, sin not only abides within, it is still acting within. We must be about the business of killing sin, or it will be about the business of killing us. And you see, much to the dismay of the child of God, he often finds that a lust that he thought was dead is very much alive. And so, what does Peter say? Arm yourselves. The New American Standard says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. The King James says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. I like the NIV reading here. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Barnes has a helpful comment. That is evidently the same mind that he evinced a readiness to suffer in the cause of religion, a readiness to die, a readiness to die physically if need be due to persecution, but also a readiness to die daily to sin. A readiness. Arm yourselves with that readiness. And now let's consider verse 2. So as, 1 Peter 4:2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The bondage of sin is so strong that men left to themselves cannot break loose from it. It is Christ and Christ alone that has the power to free men from sin. But here I want us to look at two phrases together. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The soul that is savingly joined to Christ is one with Christ in life and death. As Christ rose from the dead, so he that is dead to sin with Christ, through the power of his death, rises to new life with him through the power of the resurrection. Again, the words of Paul in Romans 6:11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There are many here tonight, today, who will never suffer, probably never suffer severe physical persecution, resulting in death. But there's a suffering that all believers are called to. It is the suffering of crucifying the flesh. No exemptions. The apostle sets before the believer the dignity of this new life. How does he do it? By causing them to reflect on their previous way of life. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And the former life he describes as living to the lust of men. The new spiritual life he describes as living to the will of God. The life of those who live for the lust of men, he further describes in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And he lists these sins: a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And obviously these are some of the more vile forms of sin. But we need to be reminded this morning that all sin springs from the same root and arises from the same unholy nature of man. All sin is opposed to the holy nature of God. A new spiritual life, Peter describes as living to the will of God. The very essence of spiritual life is simply this: conformity to the will of God. And if we are to live to the will of God, then it is obvious we must know the will of God. And we cannot have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, according to 1 John. We are to be obedient to the light that we have. God is pleased then to give more light. Notice again the words of Peter in verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to the lust of men, but for the will of God. As we sit here this morning, none of us know what the rest of the time is for us personally. The Word of God reminds us of the brevity of life. You're just a vapor. That's all. That appears for a little while, and it vanishes away. Certainly the brevity of life coupled with the uncertainty of life should compel the child of God to endeavor by the grace of God to pursue the rest of his days knowing and doing the will of God. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And that knowing and doing the will of God will involve suffering in the flesh, a crucifying of the flesh. I would like to make these applications. If the Christian looks to Christ's suffering as a motive to endure physical suffering for Christ, he must also be prepared to accept the truth that he must make use of Christ's sufferings as a means of mortifying the lust of the flesh. He must learn by faith to draw virtue from Christ's death for the weakening of remaining sin. For it is the strength of remaining sin that is the cause of the Christian's shrinking back from persecution and physical suffering. See how intimately these two are tied together. Secondly, Christ, the only mediator, has taken the form of flesh in order to suffer the wrath of God, which was due to the elect for their sins. And we read in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. This means that Christ's sufferings were not merely an example to teach us how to suffer and to die. They were sufferings in the room and in the place of the elect. Again, Peter says, Christ hath suffered for us. Third application. Those for whom Christ suffered cannot ultimately be overcome by the spiritual enemies. Nevertheless, he must arm himself for the battle. And the Christian's best armor against spiritual enemies, especially against the enemy of temptation, is the consideration of what Christ suffered and accomplished on our behalf. This is precisely what the Apostle Peter instructs. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, the same mind, the same attitude. Fourth application. The apostle speaks of the believer as having ceased from sin. That truth is based on the fact that those who are savingly joined to Christ cannot continue in the slavery and servitude of sin because they, by their saving union with Christ, who suffered for them, have been delivered not only from the guilt, but from the power of sin as well. Fifth application. A child of God should, in the light of Christ's suffering, be constrained to give the entirety of his life to the knowing and doing the will of God. He should not give any of his time and energy to the fulfilling of the lust of the flesh, nor should he withhold anything from Christ. The apostle reinforces this argument and says that too much time and effort has already been given to living after the lust of the flesh. Give the rest of your days, however many they may be, to knowing and doing the will of God. It will cost you. But the reward is eternal. Father, we have sought to understand your word this morning. Often we feel quite inadequate in seeking to explain and apply these truths. And so, Lord, we would look to you now that the Spirit of God might overcome our weaknesses and drive these truths home to our hearts anew and afresh. And may we be more determined than ever, by your enabling grace, to say we've spent enough time in our sin. And help us, O God, to live the rest of our days to knowing and doing the will of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.